So let's open our Bibles. We're in the book of Leviticus. We're going to read the chapter, then we will discuss. Leviticus chapter 3, verse 1 says, When his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering, and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron's sons, the priest, shall sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. And then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood that is on the fire, as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. If his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord, if it is of the flock, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb as his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering, and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron's sons shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering, as an offering made by fire to the Lord, its fat, and the whole fat tail which he shall remove close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And if his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on its head, and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting, and the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer from it his offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails, here we go again, and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. This shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. In all your dwellings, you shall eat neither fat nor blood. And I find that to be very disappointing. Because I like the fat. All right, well, it's not hard to understand when somebody reads Leviticus, they think, what in the world is this? I mean, my goodness. And as we look at chapter 3, I have to say, although there are few variances, there are a few variances from the previous chapters, it still sounds pretty much like the same stuff. Of course, there's no mention of frankincense here. There's a whole lot of talk about fat. And there are some particulars on livestock anatomy. We still have the laying on of hands, but the sprinkling of blood around the altar is also included for the first time since chapter 1, verse 11. But here's the thing, while it may sound like a whole lot of liturgical repetition, our text today, chapter 3, actually describes one of the most precious, most desired, and highly sought after realities in the world today. You might not recognize it by reading it, but that's what it's describing to us. This is a desire, this is something that everyone in the entire world is seeking. But the majority of people who seek it never find it. It's not something that can be accessed by accepting or believing a human philosophy or by adhering to a political platform. I need to say that because everybody's going to be adhering to a political platform here pretty soon. But you don't get what this passage is talking about through politics. No amount of money can buy it. and no human can give it to us. This coveted reality that is revealed in chapter 3 is simply this. It is peace with God. Peace with God. Only God can give this peace, so because of that, only God can determine how we are to access this peace. And sad to say, most people fail to access it. And they fail to access it at all because they're unwilling to obtain it in the way that God has prescribed it. We want peace, but we want it our way. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. There's very few things in life that work that way. But especially when you're talking about the peace of God. The sad result of this is that people end up living not only without the peace of God, but they end up living without peace with God. Now, peace is a rare commodity in our world today. We got at least two wars waging currently around the world. But when we talk about peace, we're not just talking about peace between countries or races or classes, social classes. What we're speaking about is personal peace. Having peace in your life, having peace in your heart. In 1946, a man named Joshua Liebman wrote a book entitled Peace of Mind. And that book was very successful. 58 weeks at number one on the New York Times bestseller list. 58 weeks. 3 years it was in the top 10. 3 years straight. But after the book came out, Liebman was inundated with phone calls and letters from people asking him, how do we get peace of mind? He should have just told him, buy the book. Apparently somebody was buying the book. They were asking them how to get it. How do we have this? He tried to help everyone who asked until he was literally overwhelmed emotionally and physically. He could not stand up to the pressure. And while his book was still on the bestseller list, Liebman himself died of a heart attack at age 41. His death ironically illustrates that no human can give peace to other people, even if they wrote the book about it. They just can't do it. Of course, we might not recognize it in chapter 3, but God's Word tells us not only how He gives us supernatural peace of mind, but also, more importantly, how He gives us peace with Him. Because we need to understand, peace of mind doesn't come without having peace with God. And peace with God is vividly demonstrated in the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant peace offering that's described here in chapter 3. And since the Hebrew word that is translated peace, we all should know what that is, it is shalom. That is a word that carries far greater connotations than just the cessation of hostilities. We think of peace, we think, well, the war is over. But in the Hebrew, peace means a whole lot more than that. Some translations accurately refer to this sacrifice as the fellowship offering. And so how do we, as modern New Testament Christians, how do we access and how do we express in our lives peace with God today? Well, let's just establish the basic truth first and foremost, that before peace can be given, before peace with God can be entered into, we must first see the need for it. We must see the need for reconciliation with God. Isn't that the old adage, before you can solve a problem, you got to understand there is a problem? People walk around like there is no problem, but there's big problem. They just don't see it. They're not willing to come to grips with the problem. So before you can have peace with God, you got to recognize that you don't have peace with God. Peace with God begins when we finally realize that we don't have it and yet we need it. That's a hard hurdle to get over for most people. Because most people say, oh, I'm okay, I'm okay. Me and God, we're like this. Yeah, I don't think so. There is an order to this. There's a process to this. The Bible clearly teaches that we are not as normal human beings, we are not automatically at peace with God. In fact, apart from our faith, apart from God's glorious salvation, all human beings, every person that's ever been born, is at enmity with God. Romans 5:10 says that before people come to Christ, they're enemies of God. Colossians 1:21 says, you were alienated and enemies or hostile in your mind by wicked works. And that's kind of hard for people to accept sometimes, these realities. They're hard for people to accept, especially those who tend to think more highly of themselves than they ought to, as Paul warns. You know, I'm not such a bad person. Compared to what? Yeah. You can always find comparisons, but we're not supposed to compare ourselves to other people. The comparison is with God, and when we compare ourselves to God, well, yeah, we don't measure up. But here's the thing, while the Bible's declaration that we are alienated from God, that we are hostile in our minds towards Him, that we are engaged in evil deeds, while all of those things do sound a little harsh, they are completely and terribly true. And what's more, they are true of all people, regardless of status, regardless of position, regardless of how well they are perceived in society. Even the sweet little old lady next door to you is a miserable sinner without Jesus Christ. Now at Mount Sinai, God gave His law to His people knowing that they would transgress it. And when you transgress God's law, what is that called? Well, it's called sin. I hate to put a fine point on it, but that's what it is. And God is holy. God is holy so much so that sin cannot exist in His presence. It just cannot happen. And thus, no sinful person could ever hope to come into His presence. God is also just. We cannot forget that. God punishes sin, and yet He rewards righteousness. If we could just be righteous. So what was God going to do with a nation full of sinners? That nation that He selected for Himself. That nation that broke His law before He even got the law delivered to him. He could have just wiped them out and started over. He could have done that. But He didn't do that. Why? Because God is gracious. Because God is loving. Because God wanted His people to be with Him. He chose them so that they would be with Him. So that they would have a relationship with Him. And we can't forget, God had also entered into a covenant with His people. And God is always faithful to His covenants. So there's that. So God made a way for His people to come into His presence. And that way was the sacrificial system that we're looking at in the book of Leviticus. Now there's another fact that necessitated the sacrificial system, and that's simply the spiritual principle, and we've mentioned this before, and we all should know it, that spiritual principle states this, that sin leads to death. It's the only conclusion, that's the only result. Sin leads to death. And God has established this as an eternal, immutable, spiritual reality. There's no way around it. Sin leads to death. Not good news for sinners. In God's perfect justice, He has ordained death as the penalty for sin. Every sin of every person in every generation. Outlook looks bleak. Doesn't look good for the home team. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And the first demonstration of this reality was in the Garden of Eden. God told Adam and Eve that if they sinned, they would die. And that's exactly what happened. They sinned, and they immediately died spiritually, and eventually they died physically. I mean, after 900 years. But still... Can you imagine living 900 years? My goodness. How many pairs of tennis shoes you'd have to buy? How many sets of teeth would you go through? I tell you what, 900 years, I'd get the surgery on my eyes. It'd be worth it. Adam and Eve died spiritually, and then they died physically, and thus death entered into the human experience. So by review, why was the sacrificial system necessary? Because God is holy. God is so holy that no sin is allowed into His presence. God is also just. He always punishes sin. Always. Always. God has ordained death as a penalty for sin. Humans are natural born sinners, meaning that in our natural, normal state, that sinful state, we are barred from God's presence, and our sin will eventually lead to our death. But here's the other reason for the sacrificial system, and it's a great one. God is gracious, God is loving, and God is faithful to His covenant. Now, that's a real conundrum. It's a dilemma. But here's the thing, it's God's dilemma. We're already in a dilemma. But God's got a dilemma because He loves us, He wants us, but we can't stand in His presence. Can we say it like that? God loves us, He wants us, but He can't stand us? Not in our sinful state. So how did the one true God who is holy, just, gracious, loving, and faithful, how does He respond to sinful humans? Well, He established a system of sacrifices by which His sinful people could be reconciled to Him and properly worship Him. The tabernacle, as we have mentioned, represented God's presence. When Israel came near the tabernacle, they knew they were approaching the presence of God. Because God was holy, God is holy, because of His holiness, they could not come into His presence with their sin. Sin must lead to death. But in His grace, God allowed a sacrificial animal to die in the place of the worshiper who brought it. When the sacrificial animal died, it died instead of or in the place of the worshiper who had sinned. The death of the animal substituted for the death of the sinner. And it was in this way that God introduced substitutionary sacrifice or substitutionary atonement. Our sin is atoned for by means of a substitute for us. And God provides atonement. That in itself is an amazing blessing right there. And since God provides atonement, the next logical question is, how do we access that atonement? How do we get a hold, how do we obtain that atonement for sin that God has provided for us? Again, the first step in solving a problem is recognizing that there is a problem. First, we need to see that we are sinners, separated from God, and in great need of reconciliation with Him. The next step, if we've already done that, and I believe everyone has, I could be wrong, but I'll just use that as my working principle. The next step after being reconciled with God is we need to bring our lives to God, to offer our lives to God. And that's what is being discussed here. Our text tells us that when a worshiper brought an animal for sacrifice, God instructed them to do what? To lay their hands on the head of that animal. And not just, you know, pet him on the head. There's pressure involved here. He is pushing down on the head of that animal. And as he's doing this, what he's doing is he is identifying himself with that animal. That animal's no longer a bull. It's no longer a sheep. It's no longer a goat. That animal's me. That's me. That's me right there. Now your wife might say, should have brought a donkey. Because that really represents who you are. But God didn't say donkey, no. God said bull, sheep, goat. You old goat. But when they laid their hands on the animal, this was a formal ceremony of association or representation. The animal was now formally associated with the worshiper. The animal now represented them in the eyes of God. The worshiper was a sinner who had earned death for his sin. But the penalty of death was being applied to the animal. And when the worshiper saw the animal die, in many cases, he applied the death blow himself. The death of the animal represented the worshiper's death. It represented his death for his own sin. And so in essence, the animal was now subject to the death penalty because of the sin that it had received by the laying on of hands. And we've talked about this before, but I repeat it because this is going to come into play later on in the book in a marvelous way, in a very strange way. So stay tuned. Now in chapter 16, verse 21, Moses tells us that on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest laid his hands on the goat, he confessed the sins of Israel. And so we should understand that confession may very well have been part, may have been an accepted or expected part of every sacrifice when the worshiper laid their hands on the animal. As they are laying the hands, they're confessing their sins, therefore transferring those sins to the substitute. And so this confession, this laying on of hands, it would have given some significant spiritual meaning to the sacrifice. Those that participated in it would mean something to them. You didn't just go to the tabernacle, turn in your animal, and walk away different. No, you had a confrontation with God, and you got to see in graphic display what your sin costs. And when they brought the animal, they laid their hands, they confessed their sins. What they were acknowledging was the concept of substitutionary sacrifice. They were acknowledging the guilt of their sin. They were affirming that God's just penalty for their sin was death. Nobody complained, oh, why does it have to be death? You know, why can't it be just annoyance? It's death. There's no way around it. And they were affirming that. They were also acknowledging the concept of substitutionary sacrifice. They recognized that the animal's death substituted for their own. They might have felt sorry for the animal. That was out of their herd, that was a prize animal. Oh, I hate to lose this. Yeah, but I'd rather it be him than me. We need the substitute. The Israelite, that worshiper that brought the animal, they were seeking atonement for their sin. They were seeking peace with God. Only God can give atonement for sin. And so they brought their lives to God as represented by that animal. Now, in Romans 12, 1, we've talked about this quite often. But the Apostle Paul commands each believer to bring their lives to God in a similar way. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, what? A living sacrifice. Holy. Acceptable. And then he goes on to say those worst words, which is your reasonable service. He's not asking us to do anything great. It's reasonable to give ourselves to God. Now, one aspect of Leviticus, the entire book, that's hard to miss, is the amount of details that are included in it. Sometimes exhaustively included. Which then begs the question, why are there so many details in the book of Leviticus? Does it really matter exactly how the animal is to be cut apart? Does it really matter what parts are to be burned on the altar and which parts are not? But actually, the details carry some very important messages. For instance, there were certain parts of the animal that were associated with certain ideas and practices that went on around Israel. You see, the Canaanites, in their pagan worship, they would actually use animal livers for divination. They would they would look at the liver and see what it looked like, and they would divine the future from that. You know, we think about reading the tea leaves, which, you know, that's goes on in Asian areas where they read that, you know, they drink and they look, oh, look, this is what's going to happen tomorrow. Okay. Is it that easy? But the Canaanites, they would use animal livers as a form of divination. The priests would examine the livers to divine the future or determine the will of whatever wretched god they happened to worship at the time. And so these details are important because God is the one true God, is instructing His people not to save that part of the animal, but to burn it on the altar. God's telling them, look, you don't need the liver. You don't need the liver to define the future. All you got to do is trust me. All you got to do is trust me. Reject that nonsense. Just stick with me. You say, well, we don't read the livers nowadays. We don't even read the tea leaves. Yeah, but do we read the charts in the newspaper? What is it? The
horoscope.
Yeah, horror is the right name for it. Horoscope. Because that's where it comes from. That's demonic. It's demonic because we're trusting in men instead of God. And if it's not men, well, then that's even worse because it comes from the dark, you know, the dark side. I've heard radio commercials for California psychics. If you're feeling bad, if you're, you know, confused, call California psychics. Well, look, if you're a psychic and you know I got a problem, why aren't you calling me? Yeah, what's the problem here? You should be calling me. But that's the way the devil works. He didn't know anything. But we want to be convinced. He can sucker anybody in. And so God's saying, look, burn the liver. You don't need it. You got me. God also directed the priest to sprinkle the blood all around the altar. On all sides of the altar. Now later on we get to chapter 17, verse 14. Leviticus says that the life of the flesh is in the blood. So there's a significance for sprinkling the blood all around the altar. The blood represents the life of the sacrificial animal. The altar, as part of the tabernacle, represented God's presence. So as the priest sprinkled the blood around the altar, the worshiper's mind would have reflected on the idea of giving the life of the animal to God. He was literally giving the animal's life to God. And following the details of God's prescribed procedures must have constantly reminded the Israelite worshiper of specific theological concepts and ideas. This means this. This is what I'm doing. This is what I'm really... They were able to read between the lines, so to speak. Now, on the other hand, whether the details of the sacrifice evoked some theological concept or not in the mind of the worshiper, let's just put it simply. Faithfulness, faithfully observing the details, was significant because their faithful observance was direct obedience to God's spoken word. Why did they do all this? Because God told them to. God listed it out. This is the way you do it. And they realized if we didn't do it the way God said, then we weren't doing anything. We were wasting our time. Faithful obedience is what God expected. God expected His people to submit to His word and to offer the sacrifices that He commanded in the manner in which He commanded, whether they knew why or not, whether they understood the significance of it or not. And we need to understand that in our life as well. God's word tells us to do things and we're like, well, nobody else is doing that. Why should I have to do that? I don't understand. Well, that's not really the point. Understanding is not the point. Obedience is the point. Being faithful to the Lord is the point. Following His word, that's the point. We may never know why we do things until we get to heaven and God. But we need to understand, as we learned in the book of Ephesians, God is sovereign over everything. His word guides us to doing the right thing. He has a plan for our lives that we know nothing about, except for the fact that He has a plan for our lives. And so as His Word guides us, all we have to do is be faithful, be obedient. God will take care of the rest if we're faithful, if we're obedient. When offering each sacrifice, the worshiper had to stop and they had to intentionally consider how they were to offer this sacrifice, why they were to offer this sacrifice. The detailed instructions were a built-in safeguard against mindless ritual, going through the motions. And when we get to the minor prophets and the major prophets, we find out that as Israel went down through history, that's what it became. We go here and we do this, and then we go home and we do that. You know, we have our altar for the Lord Jehovah in the temple, and then we have our little altars at home where we worship our pagan idols. In secret, where nobody sees. We're okay. I can do all my stuff at church, and then I'll go home and do what I want. Does that sound familiar? Is that not the Christian society that we live in today? We'll go to church, we'll put on our churchiness, have church, and then go home, take that off, be ourselves, enjoy life, and then next week we'll drag that old suit out of the closet and put that churchiness back on. God established these details to prevent mindless ritual. These specific procedures forced the worshiper to slow down, to follow God's instruction, and to remember that God was in control of the process, not them. Not them. Order of worship. Order of worship. Who's in control of the order? God is in control. God is in control. Now, the order of the sacrifices so far that we have seen in the book of Leviticus also seems to carry a message about a right relationship with God. Chapter 1 describes the burnt offering, of which one aspect of the burnt offering was the atonement for sin. Sin had to be removed before a person could enter into God's presence and then be reconciled to Him. We also, last week, we saw the grain offering in chapter 2, which expressed the dedication to God, the thanksgiving to God. And then, once sin was atoned for, and the worshiper had expressed dedication to the Lord in worship, they were now ready to enjoy fellowship with God. You can't just rush into fellowship. You got to prepare yourself. And so the order is significant. First comes the removal of sin, averting God's just wrath. That just wrath is satisfied, and so He thus removes our sin from us. Second is dedication, expressing thanksgiving and worship to God. Third, chapter 3, we are now ready for communion with God. We fellowship with Him. Fellowship with God is not like fellowship with anyone else. You can hang out with people and you could be the worst person in the world. They wouldn't know it. You're not going to pull that over on God. God knows the heart. Because of His holiness, our sin must be removed first. And because He is God, we have to come into His presence carefully. Carefully. We should never assume coming into God's presence. Yes, He's our Father. Yes, He's our friend. Yes, He's our Creator. He loves us. But we should never assume as we enter into His presence. Fellowship with God was the main theme of the peace offering. And as mentioned earlier, the word shalom could also be translated as fellowship. The Hebrew word actually refers to being in a state of well-being. In a relationship, this means to be on friendly terms. So in the peace offering, Israelites celebrated being on friendly terms with God. Peace meant that everything was going fine. Everything was just peachy. What a great blessing this fellowship offering must have been for Israel, because it celebrated the fact that the worshipper's relationship with God, in that relationship, things were okay. We're okay. Me and God, we're on good terms. Or should I say, God and I. are on good terms. Grammar's not your grandma, it's your grammar. In chapter 7, we'll see that after the specific parts of the peace offering are burnt on the altar, and if you'll notice, in one of these verses, it says that you take the parts of the peace offering and you lay it on top of the burnt offering that was already there. Pile the burnt offering on, take the peace offering, lay that on top. Burnt offering comes first. But here's the thing, after the fat, the liver, the kidneys, the fatty lobe that's attached to the kidneys. I need to get my anatomy book here and see where everything's at. But after all of that was laid on the altar, the rest of the animal was cooked as a meal for the worshiper. All right, well, that's not so bad. I could live with that. I wonder if they have barbecue sauce. Probably not. It was cooked as a meal for the worshiper, for the priests, even anyone else who might be, hanging around. And if that was the case, I'd always hang around the tabernacle, especially around lunchtime. See who's bringing what. Yeah, I don't know. What's on the menu today? The meal was eaten in the tabernacle area, which symbolizes eating in the presence of God. And eating in the presence of God actually symbolized fellowship with God. It symbolized a happy, right relationship with God. When we eat with people, we talk with them, we laugh with them, we listen to them. That sounds like our fellowship meetings out there under the carport. Everybody's having a good time. I mean, anytime you eat's a good time, but when you get to eat with your friends, well, that's everybody tends to open up and share and enjoy one another's presence. It is an eating together is an expression of a relationship. Sharing a meal is an act of friendship. And this was the main idea of the peace offering. Because of our reconciled relationship, we can now enjoy fellowship with the Lord. We experience the similar thing in the Lord's Supper that we just participated in. The bread and the cup represents Christ's body and His blood. And when we take that into our bodies, we're symbolizing fellowship with Christ through the meal. We call it communion because we're experiencing fellowship with God. We're experiencing communion with God. His presence with us symbolizes the meal. And He is also present with His people during the meal of the peace offering. Now, there was an even greater significance seen in the sharing of a meal. We might miss the significance of it if we merely assume that the offerer is inviting God to participate in the meal. That's not exactly what's going on. On the contrary, God is the gracious host in this scene. It is God who provides the meal. You might say, well, how in the world did that happen? The worshiper was the one that brought the animal. Oh, wait a minute, before we jump the gun, we need to understand that when the worshiper brings an animal into the deity's home, in this case, the tabernacle, the entire offering becomes the Lord's offering. The whole animal belongs to the Lord. But God then, in His graciousness and in His kindness, returns most of the meat back to the worshiper to be shared and to be enjoyed with their family and their friends and the priests and with God. God is present with them. This is just one of many occasions in Scripture where God is actually the divine host, from providing food for Adam and Eve in the garden to providing nearly, and I can almost say every, meal that Israel ate in the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness. God was their host. God provided the meat. God provided the manna. It all came from God. That was while they were on their 40-year sightseeing tour of the wilderness. They come by and they say, I think we've been here before. Yeah, we've been here twice. You see the footprints. Now, when we come to the New Testament again, God in the person of Jesus Christ, He is the divine host. In the book of Matthew, we see He feeds the 5,000. And if that wasn't good enough, in a few more chapters, He feeds 4,000. Jesus made all the arrangements for the Last Supper meal. He was the host of that Passover meal with His disciples. And that's why it's called the Lord's Supper. He arranged it. He's the host. Of course, all of this points to the time when God and His Christ will be our host for the at the marriage supper of the Lamb, that great messianic banquet that will be held at the end of the ages. And I can't wait. At every meal that believers enjoy, God is not merely the unseen guest that we acknowledge through our prayer. He's actually the royal host, and we are His guests because He has provided the meal. And thus, every meal that we participate in is an opportunity to reflect on the graciousness and the kindness of our divine host and to anticipate the great banquet that is to come. Now, when we get to chapter 7, it will also indicate one reason a person would bring a peace offering was to simply express thanksgiving to God. And of course they would be thankful because God has taken away their sin. And God has allowed them into His presence to fellowship with the holy, almighty God of the universe. They were certainly guilty of sin. God knew it, and they knew it. You know, it's like the elephant in the room that nobody wants to talk about, but everybody knows is there. But God, in His grace, He forgave their sin, and He removed it from them as far as the east is from the west. And you might think, well, that's a New Testament concept. No, no, that comes from Psalms. That's an Old Testament concept. And yet God has done the same thing for us in Jesus Christ. Now we are able to have fellowship with Him just as if we had never sinned. That's what the definition of justified means. Just as if I'd never sinned. Justified in the eyes of God. Never sinned. Now you might think, nobody's going to believe that. But that's how God accepts us. Through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's all because of His love and His grace. In God's presence, we can now express thanksgiving to Him. Also in the peace offering, worshippers burn the fat portions of the animal. And why do they do that? Why did God specify the fat? You know, in our day and age, we try to cut the fat. You know, most people do. I find it to be very annoying. But God specified them to burn the fat because in that day and age, in that culture, fat was the best part. It was the best. Ask anybody that's ever ate a ribeye. The fat is the best. They didn't keep the best for themselves. They gave it to God. Now, we might think it's strange to consider the fat as being the best because we're constantly trying to reduce the amount of fat in our diets. So we wouldn't consider that to be the most desirable part. You watch those shows and they're, oh, let's cut the fat out. What are you doing with that? Leave that in there. Anybody ate brisket? That whole slab is covered with fat. That's what makes it juicy. That's what makes it tasty. Without the fat, it's just dry meat. I don't even like white meat because there's no fat. But in that place and time, fat was a rare commodity. As a matter of fact, meat was not even a regular part of their diet. And the animals that they did eat on occasion were very, very lean. My goodness, they're walking through the wilderness. The animals themselves barely had anything to eat. There was very little fat to be had. So the people of that time considered fat to be a delicacy. It was the best. And so it was given to God. And as we see in the last verse, this was a permanent statute for Israel. All the fat went to God. All the blood went to God. But here's the thing. When we are truly at peace with God, we will not think it strange. We will not think it to be a burden to give our best to Him. We can give our best to God knowing that He gave His best for us when it came to our salvation. He didn't hold anything back. And we'll see later in chapter 7 that the worshiper who brought the peace offering, who ate the meal of the peace offering, they actually ate it with other people, the priest and other worshipers. So what they were doing as a group, they were celebrating the presence of God. They were celebrating God's atonement for their sin, and they were celebrating this together. Together. And when the people of God follow the Word of God, they will always get together for worship in the presence of God. That's the joy. That's just the reality of it. That's the reality of it. I don't understand people that refuse to, people that call themselves Christians that refuse to attend church. How can you miss that fellowship? How can you live without it? How can you keep your mind straight without it? God actually tells us that we are to gather to worship Him, that we are to gather together to celebrate His salvation. And that certainly involves attending worship services together, but it also involves so much more. Just think about all the one another's that are listed in the New Testament. James 5:16 says that we are to pray for one another. In the ESV, Hebrews 10:25 says we are to encourage one another. Galatians 6:2 says we are to bear one another's burdens. Hebrews 3:13 says we are to exhort one another. Lift each other up. John 13:34 says we are to love one another. That's hard to do. What is it? You've heard me quote this before. Warren Wiersbe's poem. To live above with saints we love. Oh, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know. Now, that's another story. 1 Peter 4:10 says we are to minister or we are to serve one another. And of course, Ephesians 4:32, we are to be kind to one another, forgiving one another. Sometimes that's the biggest hurdle we have to have. Just being kind to one another. Oh, I love you. But clearly, when we look at these verses from the New Testament, God intends for His children to share their lives with His other children. Not to be the Lone Ranger Christian, but to come together, to share our lives. But here's what we take from chapter 3. God wants us to be at peace with Him. God has gone out of His way to make it possible for us to be at peace with Him. And we can be at peace with Him, but only after our sins have been taken away. And in the Old Testament, God did that by means of the sacrificial system in all of its facets and all of its detailed requirements. But now, God has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ, and He has fulfilled every facet and every requirement of the sacrificial system by His own sacrificial substitutionary death for our sins on the cross. And now, we can have peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is the perfect sacrifice for sin. Paul said in Colossians 1:20 that Jesus made peace through the blood of His cross. Ephesians 2:14 teaches us that Jesus is our peace. Paul even goes on to say that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the gospel of peace. But in Romans 5:1, Paul says it plainly, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no peace without Christ. There's no peace without knowing Jesus. But now that Jesus has offered Himself as our sacrifice, we no longer need any of those old covenant sacrifices, including the peace offering. We now have peace with God through Jesus Christ. We can look for peace from other sources, and there are plenty of people out there who are looking for that peace. But they're only selling themselves short, because whatever they find apart from Jesus Christ will not fit the bill. They will only come up wanting. If you look to your possessions, if you look to your power, if you look to passion, none of those things will bring peace, because God alone gives us peace. And if we're trusting in other things, if we're searching for other things, if we're pursuing other things, well, we'll live without peace and then we'll die as fools and suffer eternally without God. But through Jesus Christ, we have not only peace with God, but we actually have the peace of God. Jesus told his disciples, "My peace I give to you." And here's the thing, as we live in fellowship with God, as we follow His Word, as we faithfully observe the things that He has given to us, that He has revealed to us, if we pursue Him and His truth in our life, then the Holy Spirit that resides within us will produce within us the fruit of love, joy, and peace. Let's stand. Peace with God. Peace with God. And the peace of God. Do you have the peace of God? Are you enjoying peace with God in your life? It is impossible to bypass the first two steps of atonement for sin and dedication to God. There's plenty of Christians who have received salvation and yet they are hesitant to dedicate themselves to God. It's one thing to know Christ as your Savior. It's quite another thing to dedicate your life and your future to Him. We may believe that we know what's best for ourselves, but I will assure you that we are wrong. Only God knows the future, and only God knows what's best. And God has a glorious future for each one of us. And that future, as the song says, is worth living. And you can start living that future today if you will choose to. All the fat was burned. All the blood was poured around the, sprinkled around the altar. What is fat? Fat is simply stored energy. And blood is the life. We enjoy peace with God when we give Him the best of our energy and when we give Him our life. That's what chapter 3 is telling us. That's how we can walk successfully in the path that God has laid out for us. The only question is, will we? Will we? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word and what it describes to us. And Lord, although those details might be tedious, Lord, we understand that they're there for a reason. Just as the circumstances of our lives at times can be tedious, but they're there for a reason as well. Lord, help us to learn, not just at church, but at home, at work, going around town. Help us to walk carefully, to walk circumspectly, as Your Word says, with our head on a swivel, understanding that You're in control of our lives, whether good things happen to us or not so good things. You're in control, and things come into our lives for reasons. For our benefit, for the benefit of others, but all by Your hand. Above all, Lord, help us to trust You no matter what. Help us to be faithful to Your Word. Help us to be faithful to our calling and obedient to Your Word. And allow the fruit of the Spirit to not only grow, but to thrive in our lives, so that we might reach out and help others to come to know forgiveness of sin, to come to know the joy of dedicating their lives to Christ, to come to know peace with You. Lord, peace is what the world desires. Peace is what You have to offer. And You've called us to carry that peace to a lost and dying world. Give us the strength, the opportunity to do just that as we leave this place today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.